Well, that's great. Horace gave a slight introduction to the message this morning. Actually, these words are dictionary words. I did not make these ones up. So in case somebody should think that I've just added again, I do love making up words. But these didn't need to get made up. And so I think I'm the only one who's ever given a message titled Exposing Huggermuggery and Skullduggery and Extolling Splendiferousness. And I know that you guys all want to say that too, because you've never said these words ever before either. So let's on three, let's do huggermuggery. One, two, three, huggermuggery. And on skullduggery, one, two, three, skullduggery. And splendiferousness, one, two, three, splendiferousness. There, you see? Doesn't that feel good to say weird-looking words? Moving right along. So the definitions are actually at the bottom of the page for you, just in case you're... So, and there's been a lot lately, so that's why I was thinking of this. And, you know, messages always morph. You have an idea of what God is saying, and you get working at it. And the more you work at it, the more it changes, and the more it changes into something else. And it becomes huggermuggery, skullduggery, and splendiferousness. I mean, you just never know where things are going. And that's really cool. So just in the notes as this paragraph I've written here, we're proud to call Jesus Christ Lord. We revel in the provision of eternal life through the unmerited favor of his sacrifice. We explode with joy that our salvation is not based on merit, works, good looks, sinless past or presence, or any other feeble attempts we may be tempted to employ. Yes, we chafe at the bits that rip the covers off our personal weaknesses. But come on, what all is ours in Christ totally boggles the mind. Scripture talks incessantly of the crazy love God has for us, for underdogs and for overachievers alike. That love both miniaturizes and magnifies us. Any person, practice, or philosophy that seduces us away from the fullest enjoyment of God's gifts and from living productively as his disciples is treacherous and should be exposed. And so you see your definitions here of huggermuggery is the practice, habit, or policy of keeping secrets, proceeding in a way so as to ensure complete concealment, clandestineness, undercover, covert, hush hush. And skullduggery is devious devices or tricks, underhanded or unscrupulous behavior. All of these define who the enemy is, who Satan is, and what he does, and how he goes about his business. There's a passage we've looked at multiple times. I want to read it out of the message this morning from 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6, because the Apostle Paul knew this and want to look at his journey in splendiferousness this morning. But here's what he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6 from the message. The world is unprincipled. It's dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair. But we don't live or fight our battles that way, never have and never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entirely massive, corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. Is that awesome? Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. And so when he's talking about this massively corrupt culture, I'm thinking, I think that fits for today. What do you think? And we smash warped philosophies and we tear down barriers that are erected against the truth of God. Are there any barriers being erected against the truth of God in our culture today? Has anyone even had any glimpse that maybe somebody is trying to twist or do away with the truth of God? And we tear down every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Because we want to build lives of obedience that grow us into maturity. So, the Word of God just never seems to get dated. It just keeps saying the good stuff and telling us what we need. And I was working on this week, especially because there's a lot of this underhanded, unscrupulous behavior that goes on, these attacks against us that derail us and discourage us. And so that was the starting point, because, you know, last weekend we had this little weather event. Does anybody remember? I'm doing my best to try to forget. But these, you know, we always joke about how much I don't like cold weather and how much I don't like snow. And having spent 30 years with Canadian winters, I figure I've been vaccinated for all eternity. So, but the difficult thing is that it also, cold weather, especially snow, really kick in this thing called SAD with me. And so it's really a horrible situation, because you know it's coming, and hearing the weather reports 4 days out, it sets these things in motion. And so by the time Saturday morning came down and looked outside and actually saw what it was doing outside, you know, all I want to do is hibernate. I want to go back to bed, and I don't want to be woken up until it's all over. And so dealing with what has to be done during that is, it takes every ounce of energy out of you, because you don't want to be there, you don't want to see it, you don't want to acknowledge it, and even when you're out in it and shoveling, you know, you're still having to deal with all the negativity, all this stuff that weighs down on you. And for some people, the holiday season is one of those times also, where everyone talks about how wonderful it is, and everybody's getting together with families, and it's a big celebration. And so all the holiday songs, the carols, and all of that are out there. And for some people, the end of the year and those 6 weeks of holidays is like going into a funnel, and it just tapers down, and the light gets dimmer and dimmer, and it gets more and more difficult. And the season of Christmas and New Year's has the highest rate of suicide of the whole year, because people who don't handle holidays well, that is the worst season for them. And the more they hear people going, Merry Christmas, and aren't the silver bells ringing lovely? And all of that just forces even more this stuff down. And so from a spiritual perspective, I see all of that as huggermuggery and skullduggery, stuff that is designed specifically to destroy us, to tear us down, and to put us out of action, down for the count, etc. And everybody has an area of weakness where, you know, maybe it doesn't affect somebody else next to you, but, you know, you're the one that's affected by it. And so the enemy uses what he know has been effective in the past at tearing us down. And so, you know, I just thought, let's begin the year focusing on what God is doing, exposing what the enemy is doing, so we know what he's up to, so we don't just fall victim to it every time. Because every time we fall victim to it, he loves it, and he tries it again, and he goes after us again, and he doesn't want to leave us alone. So enough of that stuff. You can enjoy the words if you want to, but I want to really move on to splendiferousness, which is that which is extraordinarily or showily impressive. And everything about the gospel, everything about God's love that we talked about this morning, is splendiferous. And so I want us to just go quickly through seven passages of Paul's journey in enjoying this showily impressive injection of life that he lived. And so these aren't new verses. They're not unheard of verses or anything, but I just wanted to look briefly at these things as we work our way through this morning, because our journey is in many ways very similar to Paul's, and we have things to learn and things to unlearn. And so, you know, it's really interesting that here's Paul, who's written a really large portion of our New Testament, who has understood the administration of God's grace in our age, in our day. And so he begins here in the first book of Corinthians, first chapter of Corinthians, the first Corinthians, rather, chapter 15, we'll get it together, 15 and verse 9, and he says, "I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." See, Paul doesn't think he's any kind of hero. Paul says, "You know what? I shouldn't even be an apostle. I don't. It almost is embarrassing for me to say the word, because I spent so much of my time yelling about these followers of Jesus of Nazareth and the work that they were trying to do, and I was busy persecuting them and putting them in prison and searching them out and really going after them with every bit of energy that I had, and so I really don't qualify to be an apostle." So it's exciting to me that someone of the stature of an apostle Paul, as we look at him today, would have this attitude that I'm the least, that's the first blank in number one, I'm the least of all the apostles, not even deserving of this. But then we move on to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and number 2. And this famous passage, of course, you remember when he had an illness, a weakness, and he asked three times for God to take it away from him. You know, and can't you just hear it? "God, if you would just take this away from me, I'd be so much more effective. I'd waste so much less time dealing with this, and I could be so much more on missionary journeys. I could have done 6 missionary journeys if you just take this away from me. So, you know, I think it's in your best interest that you take it away from me, don't you?" I mean, isn't that what you'd say if you had that kind of situation going on? I mean, we use all kinds of circuitous reasoning. And God, he says here in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me," these famous words, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," in your weakness. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So he says to all of us, "My grace is sufficient." That's the blank in number 2. So what Paul is discovering here is not, you know, when I first was, I would hear this passage be read before in other messages years before, I just think, that is so cruel of God not to take this away. And what I didn't hear, my heart and my brain didn't hear, somehow didn't register, when God says, "My grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's what you need. It's all you need. It's more than you need, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness." So this isn't God going, "Too bad for you, Paul. Just keep on suffering." What God is saying here is, on this magnificent journey that I've called you on, Paul, you're going to discover, specifically because this weakness is not taken away from you, you're going to discover my perfect strength. So who doesn't want to discover God's perfect strength? So it's not at the end of the day, this passage in 2 Corinthians 12 is really good news for us, because we all have weaknesses that we would love for God to just erase off the board. Just, you know, just take it away. Just, you know, here's the list. Some of us have really long lists. And, you know, I would just like him to take his divine eraser and go, amongst them, the SAD, and, you know, all this other stuff that are triggers for the hugger muggery and the skullduggery. Just get rid of them so they would never ever be an issue again. I would just laugh at those. Ha! Let it snow. I'm kidding. I'm just not really there yet. So please don't do that. Don't quote me. Erase that from the tape, please. That was an example only. Parenthesis. So, but wouldn't it be wonderful? And yet God says, no. I want to reveal in you my perfect strength because you are still weak here. And I think that is awesome that we don't have to become something that we're not before we can get motoring with God. He says, no, I'm going to use you as you are, and you're going to be like this, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to display my glory in you. Number three, in Ephesians chapter 3, the revelation made known to me, Paul says. Ephesians 3, 2 and 3 says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. See, Paul needed a very specific revelation from God because he was well trained in Judaism. He knew all the laws. He knew the principles, and he knew all the scriptures from the Old Testament. And he used all of his knowledge up to a certain point to try to destroy this growing Church of Christ, this group of people following Jesus and not adhering to all the rules and laws, who found themselves somewhat liberated from all the Old Testament laws because they said Jesus completed all of those. And so Paul spent a long time trying to get rid of, to erase the church. But then God says, no, I really need to use you, and I want to use your zeal, Paul, and I want to use all your training, but I want to bring you full circle. And so what I have to do is blind you for a few days, and I'm going to teach you some things, and then there will be more teaching later. And Paul says, but the administration of God's grace given to me for you. So it's not just so that I could understand, but that so through me, others will understand as well. There's this revelation that was made known to me. And so Paul spends, after this moment off of this revelation and the years, there was a period of 14 years where Paul was kind of out of circulation as God was doing a work in his heart. But there's this amazing work that is done in him. And from that point on, he is so convinced of God's love, that how phenomenal it is to be given eternal life through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on Calvary, that all the rest of it made sense to him. And it was like all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the rejections and all of the things he had to endure, the misunderstandings, snake bites, the whole business. He understood that it all fit in the context of this amazing work that God was doing. And so those things were just little annoyances that came, but then they would leave. So he was really beginning to dig deep in God and see how God was more than enough for him. In number four, count it all loss. This passage out of, that he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 are just, you know, again, so familiar verses, but I just think this is so important for Paul, who has gone from being the rising star in Judaism, probably on his way to become the high priest one day soon, and he was well trained, and he was come from the best of the families, and he was well anchored in Judaism, and he had everything going for him, you know, 5-star, stellar career, stellar background, on and on and on. And he says this to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Whatever was to my profit, all those things, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, wow, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, Paul is outlining everything that he had, all his credentials, all his high standing, all the things that made everybody look up to him and go, wow. Wherever the town he was from, everyone was looking at him and saying, isn't it wonderful? This young boy from our town, Antioch, I think, you know, he's so exciting because you can just see he's got success written all over him, and he's going to be one that we're going to hear from in the future, and he's really going to give leadership, and he's going to do this. And Paul says, I've thrown the whole thing overboard because nothing that I've ever had that I thought was so amazing even begins to compare with having found life in Christ. And he said, I want a righteousness, but not my righteousness that comes from legalism and through the law, but I want a righteousness that comes through faith and is through God and is by faith. That's a huge confession for somebody who was extremely proud of his standing and his background and his education and his training and all the kudos that he had gotten up till this point. Then just a few verses later in the fifth point that I think what he's finding out here, in Philippians 3, verse 12, he said, not that I've already obtained all this, coming to this place of having all this righteousness in Christ, or I've already been made perfect, but he says, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So here's Paul, who's had this revelation, who's fallen from his high and mighty ego trip and has lost everything, and now what he's finding is what I need to be doing on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year process is press in. See, we never gain a standing in Christ that just, okay, I'm here, and now I just floated out through eternity. That was the impression I always got from my church at home, and that's not what they wanted to teach, but that's kind of the impression that was given. You know, you come to the front, you pray the sinner's prayer, you cry a few tears, and the rest, you're just golden, man. You just float on that forever. If only. And so what Paul is discovering is the same thing. You don't know, that his big crisis on the road to Damascus and the 3 days being blind and being housed and taken care of by one in the church that he was actually persecuting, that was the beginning. And from that point on till his dying breath, he has to press in. He has to make sure that he is pushing toward God, pushing into him, pressing in to him, making it a daily habit. If you've ever had a time when you were really in devotions and worship was spontaneous and you had to keep watching the clock just so you didn't spend too much time because you had other things you got to get done, and they were just rich times and God was speaking to you, and then all of a sudden you realize that's not happening anymore. Like, there's not much of this going on anymore, and I'm still holding on to the glory days that might have been years ago and wondering why things aren't as great and why more hugger-muggery and skullduggery seems to show up and life just gets hard and I'm more focused on what isn't working and my prayers turn into complaints. I mean, nobody here would have ever done that, I'm sure, but sometimes my prayers just become whining to God, until every once in a while I catch myself, I'm going, what are you doing? Because I know better and I know differently and I've lived this and I know this, but every once in a while I just find myself like, why doesn't this change, and why don't people treat me better, and why don't I have this? And it's like, wake up, you know, and let's find out what God is really doing. And so this pressing in thing isn't something we could ever get past. I did have an aunt and uncle who were in a specific church, and they had a teaching in the church about the second blessing. And I don't know if you ever heard of this thing called second blessing, but you were in their teaching, in their church, you arrive at a stage in your spiritual walk where you receive from God the second blessing, after which you no longer sin. And I thought, wow, yep, that's a really cool concept. I wonder when that kicks in. You know, and then you have to do the dirty work of searching Scripture to find out where did he get this. You know, and if anybody finds a passage that talks about a second blessing, I'd like to know where it is. But I've really searched because I thought that was a really cool thing. Now, you know, and my uncle was convinced that he had the second blessing, and I thought he was amazing. But, you know, so I really was in awe as a kid. I was just like, wow, Uncle Gene's got a special second blessing. I was like, whoo. I found out later that his family didn't really think he'd gotten it. But, you know, so we just, he's with Jesus, though, and he's having a really good time. So, you know, we mess up, and sometimes we have the craziest things that we believe. And God says, you know, that's just a really small issue. He really knows my heart, and so he's really following hard after me. But we need to press in on a daily basis. And the minute we stop pressing in, the enemy swoops in with hugger-muggery and skullduggery and separates us from everything we've known. And he makes it so distant and so strange and so vague that we almost forget what it was even like to know Jesus and his love and his faithfulness and his provision, which is exactly his plan, of course. Number six, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this is what we all know, the secret of being content. Paul knew this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. To which we respond, give me strength. Because we want that, don't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know the secret of being content? When I taught at Teen Challenge in Newport News for a couple of years, we had a course that we took the guys through. And there was the law of contentment was one of the things in one of the courses that we did. And the law of contentment was wanting what you have. And I remember I was driving and Olaf, one of the first car we bought for Sue after we came back from France. Some of you still remember Ordelphia. Any of you old enough to remember Ordelphia? And we bought her old, big, blunderbuss, yellow Cadillac. This gigantic old thing. And she was selling it. And so we bought it. And I was driving it down to the Teen Challenge Center. And the guy said, but, you know, the guys, you know, teenage guys, you know, they're always talking about, part of the time they're talking about cars. It's a big deal. And so, anyway, they were just saying, so, Mr. Freeman, what kind of car would you like? How about a 1986 Cadillac? No, you don't understand. What kind of car would you like? That's what you've got. I said, I'm content with what I've got. You know, it's paid for one. You know, it's a really good deal. Anyways, but they were just, you know, so we were, that was a really good point in this law of contentment, wanting what you have, because sometimes it's really hard to just want what you have. We usually want what we not only don't have, but what we can't afford. And sometimes we want things that aren't even good for us. I mean, nobody here would ever want that, of course, but, you know, there are times when we do want those things. And so Paul, through the journey that he's on with Jesus, all this that he's been learning and all the difficulties, and, you know, there is that passage where he says, you know, our light momentary afflictions, and, you know, and we've talked about them, the, you know, the shipwrecks and the rejection and people trying to kill him and having to be let down in a basket at night over the city walls so he can escape before they find him. And he says, all our light momentary afflictions. You know, and I almost laugh at that. You're just like, you've got to be kidding, Paul. Those are light and momentary afflictions. I mean, I really wouldn't want to have to deal with anything major if those were light and momentary. So he's understood. He's been, those things pressed him in to God. Have you ever noticed people who really live hard lives where they just have one tough thing after another? If they survive, it's because they have pressed in. They're so far into God. They've pressed in so much. They're completely surrounded by him. They're hidden in him. The enemy couldn't get at them if he blew up dynamite in their presence. They're hidden in him. They know what it's like. They've persevered and they've pressed in. That's what we need to do. And the danger is when life is going our way and everything is lovely, press in. There's no need to press in. Life is easy. It's good. It's great. So we don't press in for weeks or months and maybe years. And then the enemy decides that it's our turn. And so the hugger-muggery and the skullduggery starts again. Only we've lost our resources. And sometimes we've lost our way. We don't even know where to go. We don't even know where to apply. We don't even know how to pray those prayers anymore. And sometimes we're even embarrassed to pray those prayers. You ever been there? It's like, I should have known better. I can't believe I'm here again. And it's wonderful because when we finally do break down and pray those prayers, we find out that God loves us. And he hasn't left. And he's right there. And he's still waiting for us. And he still wants all these phenomenal things for us. He still has this journey of splendiferousness waiting for us. And all he needs to do is wait for us, and then he puts us back on track. How many of you have been put back on track more than once? A few of us. Or maybe a bunch of us. And then the last thing I want us to look at this morning is number 7 in 2 Timothy 4:6. This is such an amazing verse. He's at the end now. He's about ready to have his life taken away from him. He's in prison. And in 2 Timothy, he's writing to his best friend, best son in the faith, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Offering is the blank. So at the end of his life, as he looks back at these years that he spent advancing the cause of the church of Jesus Christ, this one he once persecuted and those he once persecuted, and all the churches he started and all the people that have come to faith because of his faithfulness in persevering and going on all these missionary journeys. You know, missionary journeys sound so romantic. And even today when I tell people that, you know, we spent 7 years in France, I see the rose-colored look on everybody's face. It's like, oh, Paris, it must be so wonderful. Well, we were rarely in Paris, nor could we ever afford to go to Paris. And, you know, I mean, with all due respect to large cities like New York, to me, visiting Paris and saying you've been to France is like visiting the city of New York and saying you've been to the United States. Let's just say there's a lot more out there than what those two cities have to offer. They're great, and they have their own side. But, you know, everyone thinks, oh, you've been a missionary in France. Oh, Paris, oh, that's so amazing. That just must be the greatest thing ever. You know, well, missionary journeys aren't necessarily the most romantic, comfortable, adorable circumstances. And Paul's certainly weren't. And his journeys, with all the rejection and all the stuff he had to deal with, were really not all that great. And he was misunderstood and mistreated and on and on and on. As he reflects on the end, toward the end of his life, and he knows the end is near, he said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. What does that sound like? Somebody who's defeated? Or, I see my life like a drink offering that would be poured on the altar. Poured out, given lavishly. And isn't it interesting that Paul, with all his training, has come to know grace in Jesus Christ, knows the freedom from the law, because Jesus completed the law. He still uses this example from the Old Testament. My life is poured out like a drink offering. It's just being spilled on the altar, not wasted. It's being offered as a blessing. I'm offering it up freely to the Lord because nobody is taking my life from me. I have offered my life. I continue to offer my life. When they finally kill me, this will be an offering of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord for this splendiferous journey he's had me on, this extraordinary, glorious journey, that all the difficulties I've experienced, and they've been plenty, and all the weakness that I prayed to get rid of has never gone away, to the point I despaired of life, and I've been in prison, and I've been stoned with stones, and all the other things I've dealt with. And at the end of my life, I'm so full of a sense of the glory of God's presence that we sang about this morning. He said, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. We have so much to be thankful for in 2017. As we've already talked about, it's not because of the government or in spite of the government. It's not because of all the things that are going on in our culture, which are ugly and God-denying and all of those things. We have life in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. We are proud to call Jesus Christ Lord. We revel in the provision of eternal life through the unmerited favor of his sacrifice. We can explode with joy that our salvation is not based on merit, works, good looks, sinless past or sinless presence, or any other feeble attempts we might be tempted to employ. Life is good in Jesus. He's our reference point. He's our starting point. He's our ending point. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our salvation. He will never change. Attitudes may change. Laws may change. Special interest groups may try to twist and erase and warp and everything else. God's standards, they will never change. They are definitely beating their heads against a brick wall because God is not changing. And he's a good and he's a loving God. And when we find our place of hiding in him, that's when we really find out how amazing life really is. So I suggest that we expose the enemy's tricks, the stuff he does against us, the stuff he tries to do against us, that we develop in our pressing in, that we develop more and more a sense of community so that when the enemy tries to tear us apart, tries to send that wave, that tsunami wave that takes us out, that we find in community a group of people who help to point us back to God, that we look at 2017 with joy and excitement at the provision that is ours in Jesus Christ, unashamedly announcing salvation in Jesus and in no other, and not worried about who knows about it, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray this morning. Father, you have provided us, lavished on us every good and every perfect gift. And nothing in this world can take those away from us. They're divine, they're eternal, they're permanent. We are yours. We've been bought with a price that no system, no sin, no failure can take away. Nothing can erase. We are yours. We're in this wonderful place of knowing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Father that we sing of. And we do rejoice at the vocabulary that you've given us. It's a vocabulary the world rarely uses. But we know it, and it's been given to us freely. Help us, Father, to have the strength to employ your vocabulary in the midst of all the rest of the stuff that's happening around us and all the other verbiage that's on the air and in print and everywhere else. And let's extol you. Let's lift you up. Let's live in such a way, Father, that we make you known, that we stand for you. Not perfectly, not with a second blessing, but we stand for you. And we do our best. And when we fail, we look back to you because you are the one who lifts us up. So thank you for this year, 2017. Thank you for all that you have laid out before us. Would you give us grace to receive from you direction, discernment, eyes that see not only the mess the enemy is up to, but more importantly, that we would have eyes that would see kingdom activity that is all around us. Cause the giftings that you've put in us, these spiritual gifts that you've given us, to come to the forefront, that we would exercise them, that we would have a desire to be involved in the things that you've put in our hearts. The world is waiting. And we bless you, Father, for the strength and the joy and the glory of knowing you. And we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, I guess we'll apply what Don says throughout this week. But right now, we have a few prayer requests. So, what I've noticed is this group here, you all have assignments. Because, first off, let me start off with Jean Reed. She's sitting right back there. She had a prayer request for her mom, who is who has congestive heart failure, and she's transitioning to the community soon, so she'd love some prayer. So break off and go back there. Chris and Carrie, right back here in this back group. For Chris's mother during this time of transitioning with us, for Chris to pass his classes and make up his work this week and through to the end of the month. So, yeah, let's gather around them. For the Woodwards, for Chris, he's awaiting orders, and they're praying that they'll be able to stay. You know, and I don't, you know, yeah, absolutely. We want them here. We don't want them to go anywhere. Them and zero. Them and zero. Soon to be one. And then, of course, peace for the baby's arrival. Yeah, for of always. And then, so gather around them. And then Dave and Leanne, they have Nick Thompson and family. So when you gather around them, they'll explain a little bit more about what's going on with that family. And then pray. Stand. Gather around. I don't want to be